teaches us about a relationship with God more than being around small children. If there was such a thing as a perfect parent, it wouldn't matter. Their children would still pose a challenge. A parent could give the perfect response to modify any behavior or to teach anything needing to be learned, and a child would still find a way to disobey. The child will still find a way to miss learning the obvious lesson. How many times have those of you who are parents, or even those of you who have hung around with little kids, said to yourself, "Is that child that stupid? Can he or she not see that their disobedience never gets them anything that benefits their lives? Can't they just see that it brings them pain? Can't they see how stupid they look when they keep playing a game that they never win? Why won't they listen? Why won't they just listen?" And then we read the story of Adam and Eve, and we wonder, why didn't they just listen? And then we read the stories of the Jewish people, and we wonder, why didn't they just listen? Then Christ came to save them, and we see their rejection of Christ, and we wonder, why didn't they just listen? And then we read the book of Acts and see some things that happen in the church, and we wonder, why didn't they just listen? But we all know the answer. We all know why they didn't just listen. And we know it's for the same reasons that our histories show that we wouldn't listen either. We don't listen because we have a fatal sin disease. We were born in a state of sin. We exist in a state where pride dies a slow death and humility is very hard to come by. Ultimately, we all want what we want. Really, we would like to be God, but since that position is not currently available, we want to resist him at every turn. Every step in yielding our wills to God is a hard step. We die to ourselves a little bit when that happens. We take up our cross, which is an instrument of our own death, a little bit when that happens. Every step in turning from God is an easy step. Our old nature takes to it like a duck takes to water. It's an instinct. It's a pre-programmed response from the days that we lived without a relationship with Christ. It's muscle memory of our pre-Christ life. Ashley's son William came to a place one day that he realized that if his mom was preoccupied with other things, he could not be sure that she was really listening to him. So for her to give a fleeting glance or look out of the corner of her eye while listening to him was no longer enough. One day he just asked, "No, Mom, look at me for real." What he meant was, look me in the eye so I can know for sure I have your full attention. This morning we're being called to look at God for real. In verses 1, 4, and 7, the verse begins with, "Listen to me." Now you can pretty well get the idea of what the text is going to be about. Listen to me. The listening that we are being called to do is the same listening that we wish our small children would do. It's the kind of listening that both hears and obeys. It's not an appeal to just gain content. It is listening to gain guidance in our lives, to gain direction in our lives, to find the boundaries in our lives. It's the life-giving word of God that we're to be listening to. It's the light that is to intrude into our darkness. It's the truth. It is truth to chase away the lies and the deception that we so often cling to. In our text this morning, listening is listed 3 times, but righteousness is listed 5 times. Why? Well, it's a similar appeal to the one that Jesus gave, where he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's a big deal in the Christian life. Righteousness is a big deal. What is righteousness? Well, it's pretty simple. Righteousness is basically what is right as opposed to what is wrong. Righteousness is perfect rightness. It's moral perfection. When dealing with righteousness, we have to keep in mind 3 things. The first is the righteousness of God. God is perfectly right all the time. We can know what is right by looking at God. we can know that everything God says is right. Everything that God does is right. So that is perfect righteousness. You look at God, God is righteous. Everything that he does, everything that he thinks, everything he says, it's perfect righteousness. The second is the imputed righteousness that we receive from Christ. We need perfect righteousness in order to be seen as okay by God, in order to avoid the wrath of God for our sin. We need perfect righteousness. We can't attain perfect righteousness. If you have a record, it's like a batting record. You know, once you strike out once, you can no longer have a 1,000 batting record. It will never get back to 1,000. We can never attain it. So we have to receive it from outside of ourselves. We need to receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ, who had a perfect record, we need to receive that perfect righteousness of Christ by faith in his completed work for us. He was perfect. We need to be perfect. The only perfection we will ever get is for him to hand what he has to us. It is imputed in that it counts for us, but it was not from us. It's still not our record. It did not change our record. It's Christ's record. He did not make us righteous in that he imparted his righteousness to us so that now we're morally perfect. No, it is that his righteousness took the place of our moral failure. His record replaced our record for the purpose of judgment. And we became righteous by virtue of his righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to us, not imparted to us. Then third is the righteousness that we are to exhibit as believers because we're followers of Christ. We are to do the right thing because of who Christ has made us. And Romans 8, 3 and 4 tells us this, and just one of the many places. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You and I, if we are followers of Christ, have been enabled spiritually by God to do the right thing through Christ. Our record will never be perfect, but we have been empowered to do everything that we are called to do. And we are expected to be living by the Spirit, living in obedience to what God says. So we don't become righteous by our good works, but we do good works, righteous works, because we have already been proclaimed righteous. And we're expected to grow in behavioral righteousness. We are to act righteously. Our actions should be more righteous today than they were last year at this time. Okay, I think we're ready for our text with that understanding. And here's the outline. These are the attentive listeners reassured by God. And the first point is God's comfort is life-giving. God's comfort is life-giving. That's in verses 1 through 3. God's power is world transforming. God's power is world transforming. That's verses 4 through 6. And God's righteousness is courage inspiring. God's righteousness is courage inspiring. Verses 7 and 8. Okay, verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Okay, so we have to start out with the first question. Who are those who follow after righteousness? And I think all of us would probably get that test question right. I think we have to conclude that this is talking about God's people. No one else would follow after righteousness. No one else really seeks the Lord. Really, who would live in such a way that their failures loom larger than their successes? Who would choose that? Who really wants to even try to measure up to a standard of moral perfection? Especially knowing right off the bat we're going to fail. Who wants to accept such a standard that is sure to make us look bad? That's what the law always does to a human being. Who really wants to strive to perfectly please God because we love God so much? This would have to be a people who God has already worked on their hearts and changed them. A miracle has happened in these people's lives. So he's talking to his people. Now, what does he tell them to focus on? He says, look to the pit you have come from. Nice touch, isn't that? You start a letter like that. Look to the pit you have come from. It sounds like, look at the hole you've crawled out of. But that really isn't the essence of it. He's calling them to look at their origins. Look at your origins. Now, sometimes we're called to look at our origins to remember how humble they were and how unlikely a candidate we were for God's grace. But that's not the case this morning. This is a call to remember the faithfulness of God. Look where you came from. It's like they're a rock, and God is pointing them back to the quarry that they were dug out of. What's he referring to when he gives this illustration? Fortunately, we don't have to guess. Verse 2. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. This is the story. He's appealing to the story of how Israel became Israel. Where did the nation of Israel come from? It came from a supernatural act of God. This God who is calling them to listen is a life giver. He is where real life comes from. That's where he came, you know, that's where these people came from. Our text is about listening to God with a heart to obeying what we hear. Now, does everything you hear from God appeal to you? I truly hope that you're better people than me, because some of what Christ commands does not appeal to me much at all. I don't want to risk people's displeasure to talk to them about their souls. I can talk about the weather and remain in good standing, but if I bring up Jesus, they may quickly reject me, or I may be talking to this person all day and it will interrupt all the fun things I had in mind. I don't want to impose a standard of righteousness to everything I watch or listen to. I don't want to discipline my body and mind in order to accomplish as much for the kingdom as is possible. So if you're like me, all of that goes against listening the way we're supposed to listen. Well, verse 2 is to give us a counter-argument in our heads. This is why it's to our advantage to listen to God. The response is designed to help us overcome some of our resistance. What's the point here? The one we are to listen to is a life giver. Essentially, the Jews were in the line of God's blessing because God gave life to Sarah to bear Isaac. That is the quarry that they were dug from. And how about us? Our quarry was Jesus. He was the life giver. He brought life to our dead bones. We've been born into a long line of people who believed in God to do the impossible. We were born in impossible situations. But God showed his power and brought us to himself. So when God asks us to do things that go against our flesh, we need to remember this. We need to remember that the one that is commanding it is the one who gave us life. The one who commands it is the one who gave us life. This isn't just someone who has appointed our boss randomly. This is our life-giving Savior who is commanding us to act. And what is our Savior like when he asks us to do things or face things that are going to hurt? Verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. John Piper calls this an appeal to future grace. Future grace. It's a reason to do what we do by looking forward to what we will get. The salvation of Israel and our salvation both come from the same quarry, the same mind, the same source. And we're assured that the giver of life has in mind where that life will finally reside. We have a path that is headed to an absolute certain destination. He has eternal bliss in mind for anyone who he truly gives life to. If he gives you life, it's going to be forever and it's going to be wonderful. If you have that life, that is where it is headed. Does God call you to hard things? Does he ask you to trust him in devastating loss? Does he ask you to believe in him when it looks completely unbelievable? Does he ask you to give up things that are very important to you? Does he ask you to pay prices it doesn't look like anyone else has to pay? Does he require you to obey him in places in your life that you simply do not believe that you can do so? Does he ask the impossible of you so that you'll be forced to rely totally upon him? That is not unusual, and it's no small thing. In fact, God recognizes that we as humans will need comfort in this process. Needing comfort assumes we have a lack of it. We must see a way that the price we are paying is worthwhile. We need that comfort. He knows what we're like. We must see a way that it will pay off or we will quit. So he gives us glimpses. Glimpses. What would you do to have a Garden of Eden-like existence that could never be undone by the deception of a sneaky snake? What would you do knowing that it would result in an eternity of bliss? A place that will be described as a place of joy and gladness and thanksgiving and music. That is our destiny as Christians. That is our absolute certain ending point. Is that not worth whatever this listening will cost us? This life giver gives life from beginning to end. He gave us life to begin with, and he'll take us into eternal life, from life to life. Is that not an excellent reason to listen to his voice, to his words, to his commands, even though they're hard? Verses 4 through 6 now. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Have you ever considered how short-lived all of the projects and causes on planet Earth are? Look at environmentalism. I've got a quote from Harrison Ford lately. He said that global warming will be found to be the greatest moral crisis in our world today. Think about that. Saving our ecology from the effects of mankind's technology, he says, is the greatest issue of right and wrong facing the human race. That's what he believes. And the task is about as futile as painting a house that's in the direct path of a tornado. There's some pending danger that is much greater than the status of this planet. There is a God, and the human beings he created have offended him. They have ignored the instructions he gave for living this life. They've rejected what his son did for them by dying on the cross. They provoked his anger, and yet they're more worried about how many gases their car might emit. They have a far greater danger than the danger they pose to themselves. Most of what hits the headlines as being so very important is not important at all. It's a blip in time and space. But look at what God says is important. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light on the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. God is announcing the salvation available through him. That is the big news that God cares about. And you know what? That is the project whose effects will last forever. Whether the Republicans win or the Democrats win, that's all a blip in human history. If one person comes to Christ, one person comes to Christ, that is eternal. That is significant. The gospel being proclaimed is the most important message for all humanity. And it's going to have results that overshadow all of the greatest, so-called greatest projects of mankind. All military conquests, all political reigns, all worldly ideologies, all business endeavors, all individual exploits. All of it, a tiny blip. The gospel message and its effects, angels and saints will sing of for eternity. Its effects will be measured in eternal life of humans experiencing life as it was created to be lived. This is the message the world needs to hear. This is the message we need to believe at the core of our soul. The world will see it, and some will be shocked into life by it. It's an unlikely project. Doesn't look important. It appears to be nothing at all. But to some, they are struck by the grace of God, and it changes everything forever for them. This is what Mr. Oswald says. The power of self-denial, the power of self-sacrifice, the power of innocence, the power of faithfulness, the power of holy love, this is the power for which all the world waits in breathless anticipation. Does it always know that it so waits? Hardly. Yet when the servant Messiah, the arm of the Lord, is revealed to them, there is frequently that immediate sense of recognition, that satisfying click of a key fitting a lock, of a vague memory suddenly coming to full consciousness. I really like how he says that. It's like they don't know what they're hungry for, but some of them will experience it as the most wonderful thing that they've ever heard. This is what God is doing in human history. That's why human history exists. Humans always think that life is about us. We fail to see that life is always about God. His purposes are the important purposes. And when they are completed, this will be the global warming that people should fear. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So, God's comfort is life-giving, God's power is world-transforming, now God's righteousness is courage-inspiring. Verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Why? For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them from like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Look how God's people are addressed here. Isn't this amazing? You who know righteousness. You who know righteousness. You people whose hearts have in them God's law. This is clearly, again, talking about believers. It couldn't be anybody else. Those are descriptions of Christians. We know Jesus. We know that he is our righteousness. And by him, we are righteous. We intimately know righteousness, even though we have completely disqualified ourselves from righteousness. We know it. God's law is in our hearts. We didn't put it there. God did. We're driven to live for him from the inside out. We have a desire now to do the right thing that goes completely against our flesh. There's something odd about us. We're conflicted when we sin. We desire to do right, not because we fear being caught doing wrong, but because we want to please our Savior. We do not want to grieve our Savior. So this is addressing believers. Now, what's prohibited here? Fear. And specifically, fear of what people can do to us. Now, for the Babylonian captives, they were being controlled by fellow human beings who appeared to hold their future in their hands. That is how it would have looked. People seemed to hold all the cards. Human beings seemed to have all the power. Fear must have been a significant issue to these people. Isaiah addresses it again and again and again in Isaiah, and not in a cursory fashion. Fear is right up there with idolatry in his warnings over the course of the book. What is most of our fear based on? It's based on bad things that we can imagine happening to us, isn't it? And the truth is, most of the things we fear could actually happen to us. It's okay to not want them to happen. That is perfectly fine. That is called sanity. No sane human looks forward to agony. So all that's fine. I'm sure these Babylonian captives could imagine all kinds of bad things being done to them by their captors. Their captors appeared to have the power to do whatever they wanted. That's what it looked like. But not wanting to suffer does not give us an excuse to fear what could happen. Follow the reasoning in these verses. We are not told to not fear because nothing bad will happen to us. That is not the reasoning that is used here. You see the focus here? It goes on, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. That's odd. You get the gist of this? Do not fear these people because these people are temporary. They're temporary. They're mortal. They are not part of the eternal cause. They are not the focus of human history. They will die and they will be eaten up. They are not the ones that God cares about. They are not the ones that God saves. Now, hopefully, some of them will be those kind, and that's why we keep putting out the gospel. But ultimately, there's a lot of people out there that God's going to destroy. They are not the ones with their names engraved upon his hands. Now, let me ask you, is that comforting? I had to laugh as I was preparing this. I think I'd be a lot more comforted if I knew that they could do me no temporary harm. You know, wouldn't that be... Don't be afraid, because don't worry, they will never hurt you in any way. I'd like that. But that's not what is promised. They can do us no permanent harm. That requires trust in God. That requires an absolute trust that whatever God puts us through, God will take us through. It requires the trust that whatever God puts us through, he will take us through. It requires God knows what he's doing with the pain that he allows into our lives. It requires that we allow our eternity to adjudicate any apparent injustice from pain we experience that seems to be unnecessary or without meaning. It requires we apply that word wait in every situation that we find ourselves in. And what is the contrast? But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. God will do the exact right thing forever, in contrast to what the wicked do. And God will be saving people until time no longer exists. Here is the project that is going to last. Here is the project to sink your energy and hope into. Here is the project worth any sacrifice God calls us to. Here is the project that the folks in the Insanity of God movie showed us was worth the prices that they were paying. This is where God is sinking his investment. You want to invest in something that's going to gain something? Put yourself where God is invested. Here's what is most important to him, and this is what Jesus told us we should be about. Now, how will we align our lives with this truth this week? How will we align our lives with this truth? What price are we willing to pay that maybe we have shirked on in the past? How will we show it this week? The elders have been working on a couple of focuses. We want to be sure that every individual at our church is prepared to do evangelism and discipleship. So we're going to train on some tools to that effect. And we understand, you know, there are many of you that are perfectly fine without that. But we want to know, we want to have the confidence for sure that we have done everything in our power to know that each of you can disciple somebody, to begin a person's discipleship in Christ and to lead them to the Lord. So in Sunday school, we hope to go over a discipleship tool over the course of the next or the course of 5 weeks. We'll announce what 5 weeks those are going to be. It won't be every week. This is the book, and there's a box back there. So as you leave, if you're a member of the church, please pick one up for yourself. Probably not for the little kids, but you know everybody else. And just take one and take a look at it this week. Again, we'll announce when we are going to start this process and all that. We also have plans to go over this tool for members who don't regularly attend Sunday school. Oh, I think I left that out. We'll be asking the Sunday school teachers to join us in the adult Sunday school classes for those 5 weeks. We'll announce those weeks. We also have plans to go over this tool for members who don't regularly attend Sunday school. The goal is that everyone here feels comfortable that they can begin the discipleship process with someone they lead to Christ. The tool is not perfect, but we can correct it as we go, and we can adapt it to our needs. It's not like, you know, it's the Bible. It's just a helpful tool. If you're a member of the church and over age 12, we'd like you to take one for yourself and begin to look it over, and then bring it with you on the days that we announce will be used to train on the book. We don't know what God will do. We've seen some pretty neat stuff as we followed what we believe to be God's leading up to this point. We're sitting in some of the stuff, which is remarkable. But there's way more than that. And every step of the way that we have followed what we perceive to be God's leading and what clearly goes along with God's word, we have seen God move. So we don't know what God's going to do. But we're asking for him to move in our church, and we believe that we need to expect that he will. So we're prepared. Does any of this seem like it might lead to something uncomfortable? Maybe so. Maybe so. But the question is to ask, not is, will this be comfortable to me? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to do what Jesus commanded? As Isaiah reminds us, my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness and grace. God, you've been so good to us. Lord, we thank you that you have taken us through the hard times that we have encountered, and some of us are still in the midst of some of the harder times in life. And we know without a doubt that you will comfort us, that you will help us through these spots. You will lead us and guide us and be with us. So we praise you and we thank you that that's what we see in your word. And next week we're going to see into the glory and see the wonder of eternity and what you have prepared for us. Lord, move in our hearts. Move in our hearts so that we are more and more quickly and readily obedient without constantly looking at the cost. Lord, we know we need to recognize it. We know that we need to be rational. But Lord, our love for you needs to drive us into service in ways that we have not yet experienced. So Lord, we ask that you be doing all that in all of our lives, and that you coordinate that, and that you send your reminders the way that only you can, and that you cause us to be a people who please you. When we come together, we please you. When we're by ourselves, we please you. When we communicate with each other, we please you. When we talk to you, we please you. That's what we want, Lord. And we know that you will. So we'll look forward to what you have in mind. In Jesus' name.